Mija moja, balimado Mija moja, ne dar vago.
Hey, shalom everybody, welcome to Wisdom and Torah. This is Daniel, and I welcome you guys to the second part of our series that we're doing on the concept of Ma'al, or trespass in the eyes of Elohim. And in this second part, we're going to focus mainly on the first category that we discovered through Milgram's writings last time, where he determines that that category is sanctive trespass. Now, before we get into today's area, I encourage you guys to go back and check out the concept overview block, which is the first part to this series, to give you a general overview of what is trespass in the eyes of Elohim. We talked a little bit about both categories, the definition of it, and we linked that to what is going on today and what's going to happen in the future with the tribulation. Now, the next two parts that we do are going to be a lot more in-depth and a lot more in detail. And the reason for that is that through studying this, I've realized that there's actually a matrix to the concept of Ma'al, or trespass, that Milgram actually doesn't go into much more detail than what you guys see in that article that I posted on the concept overview. And what I mean by that is that once we realize what trespass is against Elohim, and we break those categories out, I quickly realized is that there's actually subcategories to those main categories. And when you have the category of sancta trespasses, first we have to determine what exactly constitutes the sancta of Elohim. Okay, and it's a much, much broader spectrum than we get from Milgram's writings. Now, don't get me wrong, I really enjoy Milgram's writings, and I think he's done a fantastic job on a lot of the things he writes. That doesn't mean that we necessarily agree with everything that he does. We have to put him through that filter just like everything else. So, when you have the two categories, like I said, of sancta trespass, we have to determine, well, what is sancta trespass? What is all included in the sancta of Yah? And then you have the second category, which is the oath violation. Well, if you remember what I said in part one, is that once Israel commits violation of the oath, that automatically links them to violation of temple sancta. Because remember, in Israel and in the community and in the temple slash tabernacle, is you have graded realms of sanctity or holiness. And this is also ties in with encroachment. And whenever somebody would willfully cross one of those realms that they're not supposed to be in, be it whatever grade of sanctity it is, and if you willfully did that, that was death. Now, the best way that I remember how encroachment works is, if you any of you guys watch football games, is you may know that there's a penalty of encroachment. Well, how that penalty works is there's a line of scrimmage, and then you have an offensive line and you have the defensive line. And whenever the offensive line crosses over that line of scrimmage, that is then a penalty because they've crossed into a realm that they had no right to be in until a certain point, or until they went through a certain rite of passage or a certain rite that they did in order to be able to cross that line. Okay? It's the same way within Scripture. That's the best idea in a way in which to remember how encroachment works. Well, that's the same concept of Ma'al. Okay? And if you remember, in those penalties within the football game, is the defensive line can never commit encroachment. It's always offsides. It's always they would do something on their own, but it's not considered encroachment because they were drawn offsides by the offensive line crossing the line of scrimmage. So see, it's all tied together, and it's a perfect way to really understand encroachment in my eyes. So now that we have those two categories, is now within the category of sancta trespass, we need to determine what exactly is that. And then underneath that is we need to realize is that there's two subcategories. A is when Israel commits sancta trespass. And then there's category B, when the nations commit sin to trespass. And today, we have to focus mainly on when the nations commit ma'al against the sancta of Elohim. And the reason we have to do that is because we have so much information to go through and so many scripture references and so on and so forth between this part and then part three when we cover the oath violation, that I don't want to necessarily double up on the same information twice. And because oath violation is linked directly to sancta trespass as well, when Israel commits it, we're going to focus that in the third part of this series. Okay, so I want you guys to be able to grasp more and more in depth what does it mean when the nations commit a trespass against Elohim. Well, so now we have two questions. We have, well, what belongs to Yah? What constitutes His sanctum and everything that, if somebody comes against those things, then he has the legal right to bring a covenant lawsuit against the nations. Well, then another question prompts in your mind, well, how can he bring a covenant lawsuit against the nations when they're not in covenant? Hence the term covenant lawsuit. Well, if you remember, in the ancient world, it say that I'm a king and I have the kingdom of Kansas. Okay, and then there's another king that's in Missouri, and he decides that he's going to cross the border and encroach onto my property, everything that I own, which includes the people, my constitution, so on and so forth. Everything I own is within the borders of Kansas. That means that I have the legal right to bring a covenant lawsuit because he is coming against all that is mine. I have the right, the legality to defend all that is mine. That is part of the covenant. That's part of the suzerain treaty that I would come into with the people of Kansas when they say yes, they will agree to keep my laws and do as I say in this kingdom. So it's the same thing in Yah's kingdom, which is the broader kingdom because it's the only eternal kingdom. Okay, so what constitutes Elohim's sanctum? Okay, first you have his creation, and you can see that in all throughout scripture, specifically Psalm 104, and so many other places. Now, I highly recommend you guys write down the references I give because there's not a PowerPoint for this particular part of the series. A lot of times when we do those PowerPoints, it takes so much time and it actually kind of slows down from putting out the teaching. So unfortunately, I don't have a PowerPoint for you. So I highly recommend you get a pad and paper and write down the resources. And you'll even be able to find more scripture references beyond the ones that I give you today. So, now, because he says that his creation is his, and we know he's the only creator, one of the things that the nations have always tried to do, and it's all throughout scripture and history in the ancient Near East, is that they would ascribe their gods as the ones that were the ones that created things, or they did this, or they did this, and they did this. When in reality, we know that Elohim is the creator of all things, created the heavens and the earth. And the earth is also his. We see that in Isaiah 6:3. And we also see it in Exodus 19:5, where he declares that the people are his and that all that is in the earth is his. He says, all the earth is mine. So even though the enemy, Asatan, thinks that he has the authority, eventually this all ties in with how his demise is imminent. Okay? And once we begin to develop this concept and the principle of Ma'al, is you're going to notice that it's tied in with holy war. And we're going to talk a lot about that today because we're talking about the nations coming against Elohim and all that is his. So you'll begin to see this principle all throughout Scripture. So what else is his? What else is within the confines of his sancta? His name. We talked a little bit about this in the concept block. His name is his. His name is Kodesh. Whenever he says that something is Kodesh unto him, that means it is within the confines of his sancta. If anybody defiles that, comes against it, commits a trespass against it willfully, it's imminent death. Okay? So that particular piece of information is crucial for us today because we need to stop fighting and bickering over pronunciations of his name and give him reverence to his name because his name is Kodesh. Okay, so his name also fits into that category. His temple, we know that's part of his house. It's where he dwells when he is among us. So if anybody crosses those certain borders against that, even that, you remember that the high priest was the only one that was allowed to go into the Kadesh HaKadeshim, or the Holy of Holies. He was the only one that was allowed. Anybody else that went in there, It was death. So we have his creation, we have the earth, we have his name, we have the temple, the people. This is why he says that Israel is my firstborn. Israel is the firstborn unto the nations, because Israel was supposed to be the ones that went out and taught the nations how to follow the Torah and how to bring them into the kingdom of Elohim. And he declares that they are his firstborn. He adopts them. He says that they are his. What else do we have? We have the land. The land is directly linked to his sancta. Okay, we talked about this in the concept blog. This is why, ladies and gentlemen, that the 138 nations that came against Elohim's land on November 29th of the year 2012 and said that they need to give that land to the Palestinians, people that don't even belong in the land, that opens up the legal right for Yah to bring a covenant lawsuit against him. And just as I gave you the example of Kansas and Missouri, if the king of Missouri declared that my land should go to the Missourians or to Nebraska or to Oklahoma, I can come against him. I can bring retribution to him. And remember that when you commit Ma'al, the context of it is when you commit it, that means that I could bring retribution on you as the king of Missouri and your whole family. This is the pattern that's all throughout Scripture. And you're going to see this pattern is also throughout the book of Revelation, where it talks about that Babylon has fallen, the enemy has fallen, and so on and so forth. So the land is directly linked to Yah's sancta. Okay? His son, Yeshua, the Messiah. That's huge. This is huge. And we're going to talk a lot about these in the third part, because we're going to see where Israel actually commits Ma'al against almost every one of these categories. I got to maintain and stay on point with this part, because I want you to grasp what the nations are doing. Okay. Eventually, when we come into covenant with Elohim and we realize that we are part of Israel, and we're going through this rites of passage, now that you guys understand a little bit more about what rites of passage are and what the liminal periods are, is now you realize that we're going through these rites of passage to get into the millennial kingdom. And one of those things is a microcosm of your home actually becomes part of Elohim's sancta. You put the mezuzah on your door and you declare that your house is dedicated unto him, and that everything you do in your home and what your family does in your home is you're doing it unto Elohim. So if anybody comes into your home and crosses that threshold and commits Ma'al against your household, it's as if they're committing Ma'al against the Father. So then your king has the legality to bring a covenant lawsuit against anybody that comes against you inside your home. Okay? His prophets. Ladies and gentlemen, this is all throughout Scripture. Messengers. Whenever he sends a prophet or a messenger, that person that he appoints, and you see this in Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, all of them, all the prophets, whenever he appoints them as prophets, those people have more authority on the earth than any king whatsoever, because they are a messenger from the great king, the eternal king. So when you commit trespass against them and they murder them, that's a direct affront to the king. I go back and keep using this example so you have a tangible picture in your mind of, if I'm a king of Kansas and I send somebody into Missouri to do something and you come against him and you kill my messenger, that's retribution, that's death. I will completely annihilate you no matter what. Okay? So now, when we understand we have those categories, is you see how much broader the sancta, according to Milgram, it just grows and grows and grows and grows, too, and it ultimately it includes everything. So that's why it is so important that we understand these concepts, okay? Because when we do that, we understand what constitutes a holy war, okay? And part of the other thing that we're going to do is we're going to use this book here, which is called Holy War in Ancient Israel. And it's by Gerard von Rad. And it's a very quick read. I actually haven't read all of it, but I want to share with you chapter 1 out of this book so we can understand how whenever Yah declares something cherem, like you've been hearing Rico talk about, it's anything that he devotes to himself is also included within that sancta. So now we understand, well, how can Elohim bring a covenant lawsuit against the nations when they're not in covenant? Well, if they violate any one of those categories that we just talked about, now we can see how he does that. Okay? So if we go to Psalm 83, I want you to take a look at this. Because these verses in Scripture also give you a better idea of what's going on and how Ma'al and holy war is justified throughout Scripture. Okay, let's take a look at Psalm 83, and we're going to read through all of it. It's not very long. It says, O Elohim, do not remain silent. Do not be speechless. And do not be still, O El. For look, your enemies make an uproar, and those hating you have lifted up their head. They craftily plot against your people, which are still part of his sanctum. Remember that. And conspire against your treasured ones. That's also Israel, the people. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, and let the name of Yisrael be remembered no more. Now remember that Yisrael is directly tied to the name of Elohim. Okay? For they have conspired together with one heart, they have made a covenant against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gibal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Sur. Asher also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Due to them, as to Midian, as to Sisera, as to Yabin, the Wadi Gishon, who perished at Endor, who become as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, and their princes like Zebah and Salmunna, who have said, let us take possession of the pastors of Elohim for ourselves. Now the pastors of Elohim, that's directly to the land. That's exactly what's happening today, guys, where the nations are trying to trespass against the land that doesn't belong to them. Now Yah has a legal right. Because remember, all throughout Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, all throughout Scripture, it's about the Father declaring His sovereignty over the earth, over the creation. And He's doing everything in a legal manner so no one could bring a covenant lawsuit against Him. Okay, this is why that whenever the children of Israel did something wrong with the golden calf, or they murmured, or they did this all throughout the Torah, is what does Moshe do? Moshe reminds Elohim, look, you have to remember you brought these people out for a reason. If you don't bring them into the land that you promised, then the nations could come against you with a lawsuit for this, or for this, or for this. And it wasn't that Elohim forgot. He knew that he has a promise. He has a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is why there has to be a resurrection, guys. Because Elohim promised to bring Abraham's descendants into the land, no matter what. He has to keep his promise. Remember, his member is the one that walked between the pieces. Okay, he has to keep his promise. That's why he is the shield of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, remember that the land is also tied into Elohim's sanctus. So anybody comes against that or encroaches against it, war is coming. Okay. Oh, my Elohim, make them as a whirling dust, as a stubble before the wind, as fire consumes a forest, and as a flame sets mountains on fire. So pursue them with the whirlwind, and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, and let them seek your name. O Yah, let them be ashamed and alarmed forever, and let them become abashed and perish, and let them know that you, whose name is Yah, you alone are the Most High over all the earth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there is a lot of people that have gone through history, have come up through Christianity, have come up through Judaism, and so on and so forth, that have always tried to understand prophecy. Okay, I implore you to go back and begin to study these concepts and these ways that were understood in the ancient Near East, and you will understand prophecy. We don't have to sit around here and fight and bicker over when the tribulation is coming. We don't have to figure out the exact dates that Messiah is coming back. You want to understand prophecy? Just read Scripture and understand how these things were understood in the ancient Near Eastern context. Okay, this is Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28:29. If you follow my commandments, I'll do this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and the list goes on. If you break my commandments, I'll do this, 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 and the list goes on. So, if the nations are coming against us, it's for one of two reasons. Either they're just trying to eliminate us, because that's what the nations are going to try to do until the millennial reign. Or two, they're coming against us because Elohim is sending the nations to come against the children of Israel to bring them into correction. Okay, this is why the tribulation needs not to be fearful. I mean, We've said this over and over and over again, but if you understand the principle and the concept of Ma'al, which is those two categories, we look at the tribulation and we say, okay, is the tribulation for us because we're in rebellion? Or is the tribulation for the nations and for those who are professing an oath to bring correction to them? So when we understand that the tribulation is for those that are breaking the oath or coming against his people, we need not be fearful. Remember, you have a great king who is going to fight for you no matter what. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that once we get into this chapter in this book on holy war. Because it totally opened up a new perspective to me to understand that whenever Yah fights for us or fights for you, is you're not the one who does anything. He actually manipulates every circumstance to bring the victory unto himself, because he is the one actually fighting for you. It isn't you, it isn't me. So anyway, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Let's take a look at Numbers 21:3 really quick. And Yah listened to the voice of Israel and gave up the Canaanites, and they put them in their cities under the ban. So the name of that place was called Horon. This is where it shows that they went and they fought against the Canaanites, and they put them under the ban with Harem, which was devoted to Elohim. Okay, we could also see Pharaoh and Egypt coming against Israel. Whenever Pharaoh came against Egypt, remember when the children of Israel left Mitzrayim, is Pharaoh's heart got hardened again, and then he chased after Israel in the wilderness, and what happened? Is Elohim fought for them and annihilated them and completely took out all of Egypt that came after them along with Pharaoh. Because you know Pharaoh had to die before Elohim could literally declare that Israel was his, because they were in covenant with Pharaoh all throughout the time they were in Egypt. And so that is why he had to kill Pharaoh. Okay, we also see this in Isaiah 13. And you can see judgment upon the nations in all throughout the prophets. Okay, you get in Ammon, Babylon, Damascus, Edom, Egypt, Moab, Philistia, Tyre, and you can see it. You go through the books of Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Ezekiel, and you can see all throughout the prophets. And we're going to talk more about this next time in the third part with the oath, because it's tied in with Israel's own rebellion. Remember that. Okay. So now, I briefly want to read you a quote that Milgram has in his Anchor Bible series. You know, we've been using, all three of us, Ryan, Rico, and I, have been using this series for the last 6 months or so, and I highly recommend you get it, but also keep in mind to put it through the filter. We don't agree with everything he says, and but he does have some really excellent work, and I want to read you a brief quote to show you what he says a little bit more about the sancta of Elohim and all of the categories that we talked about. Even though he doesn't necessarily put all those categories in his commentary, is now we understand that all those things are tied into Elohim's sancta. And he says on page 358 of the first volume, Leviticus 1 through 16, he says, a prophetic application of the law of sancta desecration is found in Jeremiah 2:3. Israel was Kodesh to Adonai, the best of his harvest. All who consumed it were punished, and evil came upon them. So we see that language of Jeremiah 2:3. Let's take a look at that now, because I mean, we can just talk and talk and talk, but unless we go to it and show you, you look it up for yourself. Remember, you guys got to do this research too with us. We give you the resources and the verses, but go back and check it for yourself and research it. Now we'll begin at verse 1. And the word of Yah came to me, saying, go, and you shall cry in the hearing of Yerushalayim, saying, thus said Yah, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your bridehood, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was Kodesh to Yah, the first fruits of his increase. This is how you know that the people also belong to Elohim. So anybody that comes against the people, whether it's in their rebellion or not, if they come against them because of Israel's rebellion, they're still going to be punished because they came against the people. Remember that. Because even though Yah sends them, he sends Babylon, he sends Assyria, and so on and so forth. He sends them to bring correction. But ultimately, in their hearts, those people have always been against him, so that he's going to punish them and annihilate them in the end. You see how it's all connected? Israel was set, was kodesh to Yah, the first fruits of his increase, all who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares Yah. Now here, verse 4, hear the word of Yah, O house of Yaakov, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus said Yah, what unrighteousness have your fathers found in me, that they have gone from me and went after worthlessness and become worthless? You see, he's going on to make the, and bring the covenant lawsuit. He's using Jeremiah as his lawyer or his messenger to bring the covenant lawsuit against them. Okay. Now, continuing in the quote from Milgram, he says, it is hardly accidental that Jeremiah resorts to the same vocabulary as Leviticus 22, verses 14 through 16. Israel's enemies are guilty of consuming Israel. And that's also in Jeremiah 30, verse 16. Let's take a look at that verse one. Jeremiah 30, verse 16. It says, however, all those who devour shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And those who exploit you shall be exploited, and all who have prey upon you I shall make prey. For I restore health to you and heal you of your wounds. So he's sending the nations, ladies and gentlemen, to bring correction, ultimately, to the children of Israel because they're breaking the covenant. They're breaking the oath. So even though they're doing that, is he's also going to annihilate them. You see? So let's go. I want to take a look at Leviticus 22 also, verses 14 through 16. And it says, well, let's go in 13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his rooms without right. Oh, I'm in Jeremiah. What am I doing? Leviticus 22, guys, 14 through 16. Okay. And when a man eats a Kodesh offering by mistake, and he shall give a Kodesh offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it, and let the Kohanim not profane the Kodesh offerings of the children of Israel, which they lift up to Yah, or allow him to bear the crookedness of trespass when they eat their Kodesh offerings. For I am Yah. I want to see if that word for trespass, if you look at it, it's not Ma'al, it's actually Ashma. But just talking about when they would offer up something that wasn't Kodesh. Okay, now continuing his quote, he says, Israel's enemies are guilty of consuming Israel and must therefore suffer retribution. Their crime is the desecration of Sancta. You see, the people, the land, so on and so forth. But keep in mind that everything inside the temple, the altar, the menorah, the incense altar, the ark, the outer sanctuary, all of those are different levels of sanctity or holiness. And this is why what Ryan is teaching and Rico taught about yesterday in the Torah portion on rites of passage is so important. Because when we realize that there's higher levels of sanctity, and you can't just waltz into, you know, any place you want when it comes to the kingdom. There's protocol, there's order. Everything has to be done, or you're going to suffer retribution for that. And that's the reason for protocol. Okay? So their crime is desecration of Sancta. Their punishment by Elohim is therefore assured. Jeremiah then applies the law of trespass upon Sancta metaphorically to Israel's enemies, which is what I want you guys to grasp today. That's the whole focus of part two of this series, is to show you that when the nations violate the Sancta of Elohim, which is the creation, earth, his people, his land, his feast, his name, his the whole nine yards, everything. Okay, this is why it's so important for us as his people who are part of that Sancta not to go ahead and take the Torah into our own hands, to take the calendar into our own hands, to take his name into our own hands. Ladies and gentlemen, it's already been prescribed on how we're supposed to do things. Even though we don't understand or can't agree on certain things like the calendar and the name, that's fine. When the vassal king Yeshua comes, which is the appointed king of the millennial kingdom, he's going to straighten out those things. We don't have to divide and bicker over. Do you ever wonder why that there may be so much dissension within the body when there's people out there that's all we want to focus on is these petty arguments? We don't need to do that. We need to focus on the bigger picture, understanding his commandments, understanding his Mashiach, and understanding the legality to his constitution to the kingdom of Israel. Focus on those areas, and I promise you, you cannot go wrong. We don't have to divide. We're all serving the same king. We're supposed to be ambassadors to him. That means that you and I don't have an opinion. We don't get to go out there and determine policy. You know, we say this all the time, but it's a message that we're going to have to continue to speak over and over and over and over again until Messiah comes. Because we're always going to have these problems. And unfortunately, you and I don't have to be part of those problems. They could get lesser and lesser and diminish. And I know that 100% of us that are studying Scripture, maybe not 100%, but maybe 99% of us that are proclaiming to be in covenant with the Creator of the universe, you know, we don't want to be those people that rise up in the camp and cause rebellion. I know I don't. I don't want to be that person. But do I do things on occasion that are wrong? Of course I do. But when I find them out, I do the best that I can to repent and to return to my King and to focus where He wants me to focus. So I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to continue. You guys don't realize what we are studying and the way that we are presenting Scripture, and you guys are studying with us. We have a mandate now. You realize that the mandate has been upped, and we have a responsibility to be those ambassadors. So let's maintain that focus, okay? Anyway, that's a quote from Milgram, and now I want to move on to sharing with you about holy war, because now we understand that whenever the nations are coming against anything that is Elohim's, that he has the legal right to utterly destroy those nations, okay? So I'm going to read you from chapter 1 of this book, which, believe it or not, in this book, if any of you got it, I highly encourage you to get it. If you get it, you're going to notice chapter 1 doesn't begin until page 41 of this book. Okay, and the book is only 160-some pages long. And that's because the introduction is from another guy who is going on to prove other people wrong about this book or that article. And I don't particularly care for that kind of stuff, even though sometimes it's helpful. But any resource you get or you hear from us, obviously, disclaimer, put it through the filter because we don't agree with everything that's in there. Now, I know this chapter is going to be a little bit lengthy, but I think it's important that we read it because I want you to understand this concept, okay? And how Ma'al, Cherem, covenant lawsuit, they're all tied together. And we need to make sure that we're on the right side, okay? We're not being the ones that are committing trespass against Elohim Sancta. We're not violating the oath that we took. Okay, this is why it is crucial, and we're going to talk more about this later on, for those that are professing to be Christians that took an oath from Romans 10:9 when they became Christians. Same thing that you and I did. We spoke that oath. That makes us liable. But anyway, I want to read this so we have a grasp on what's going to happen later on in the tribulation, and that we don't have to be fearful. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the feasts are coming up again. You know, we have Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and then Sukkot. And I know so many of you and so many people that I know, and it's, I don't know if it's just because I'm around it much more where I'm at, is that people want to focus the feast on just being a time to prepare for tribulation. And I'm sorry, I encourage you not to do that. The feasts are not meant for you to learn how to prepare to survive something later on in the future. Especially when the feasts are meant for you to bring your best, your tribute to the King, and to honor him and remember his feast in the manner in which he says to do it. It never says in the Torah, hey, use Sukkot so you can prepare all your new camping gear and your stuff that you're going to use when you're traveling in the tribulation. It doesn't work that way. Okay, so I encourage you to study this stuff out in this manner. Because once you do, the tribulation makes so much more sense. You understand that the tribulation is just a rite of passage, just like you heard yesterday or this weekend with Ryan and Rico's teaching. The tribulation is just another rite of passage where we have these rites of separation that we're going to go from the way that the earth is now to the transition of the earth, which is also going to be a training period, a trial period for Elohim's people and those that are professing to be in covenant with him. And then you're going to go right into the rites of incorporation, where you're going to be integrated into the new kingdom, where Mashiach is going to rule and reign on the throne from Yerushalayim. Okay? So now once you understand rites of passage, we understand, for one, ladies and gentlemen, this absolutely proves that there is no rapture. Hands down. Anybody that tells you a rapture, that there is a rapture, won't argue. They obviously don't understand the concept of rites of passage in the ancient world. Absolutely disproves it in 5 minutes or less. So now you understand that. There's no rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, whatever. We got to go through it. It's a rite of passage. We cannot just take these bodies and go right into the kingdom. This also proves that we don't just die and you're immediately in the kingdom up in heaven waiting until you come back down. At least I don't believe so. So you understand that. And then once you understand that, is we can realize is that the tribulation is not meant for Elohim's people to be fearful. It's going to help us to trust Him, but it's also a rite of passage so we can learn how to be His people in a time that the whole world is going through tribulation, and it doesn't need to be fearful. Will we be afraid? Yes. Being afraid and being fearful by not trusting in your King are two different things. We have to learn to trust Him. We have to learn to be those ambassadors and to stand for Him and to take His mandate that He's given us to the nations, to those who will listen. Okay. With that being said, let's go into chapter 1, and we're going to end this second part with this particular teaching in this chapter. And it is a little bit lengthy, but I think it's worth it. Okay, and he says, chapter 1 is called The Theory of Holy War. And he says, mustering for a holy war took place by means of the blast of the trumpet. Gideon, as the first example is in Judges 6:34-35, and 1 Samuel 13:3, where it says, Gideon sounded the trumpet, and the Abizarites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Now he goes on to say, and especially ancient form was the sending out of pieces of sacrificial flesh by messengers. This was done in order to compel participation in the enterprise. Willingness for military service could hardly be taken for granted. The external and internal cost demanded the individual was very high. The Song of Deborah expresses amazement about the people's willingness and praises it twice. Then the troops streamed together. So he's making a case on the people when they were called to go to war for just war against those people that were coming against them, is they weren't fearful. They were willing to do it. They didn't have any issues. And that's part of us being in covenant with Elohim, is that if He calls us to go to war for Him, we have to do it. Hands down. Once the army had gathered in the camp, it was called the people of Yahweh, he says. The term generally means, of course, the amphictyonic mustering of all men. But especially when such a gathering is done for the purpose of war. In 2 Samuel 1:12, the designation in priestly tradition is distinctive. Henceforth, the army stood under several sacral regulations. They're going through a rite of passage. The men were consecrated. In Joshua 3:5, they submitted to sexual renunciation. Certainly the making of vows also played a role. The entire camp community had to be ritually pure because Yah was present in the camp. Also, the weapons were consecrated. So see, whenever they went to war, as remember all throughout Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, whenever we see that they went out to war, and we saw this several places in Numbers, especially yesterday in chapter 33, I believe, when they went against the Midianites, is that Yah's in the camp. He's actually the one that's fighting for them. Okay? So that's why they had to be ritually pure before they went out and fought against these people, because Elohim went with them. If the occasion for the mustering was a misfortune suffered under the enemy attack, the entire army underwent a ceremony of repentance and mourning. See this in Judges 20:23 and verse 26, and then 1 Samuel 30, verse 4, and again in 11, verse 4. With an eye on the coming battle, the army offered sacrifices. 1 Samuel 7:9, again in 13:9-10, and verse 12. Especially important was the oracle of Elohim in Judges 20:13. Here, the obtaining of a sign for Elohim was already secularized. On the basis of an affirmative divine decision, the leader proclaimed to the militia, Yah has given the ... into our hand. Now, that ... could be the land, it could be the people. We're going to go through those verses around. This cry is certainly to be understood in the perfect and not as a future. That means they were supposed to do it now. Elohim gave these people, or gave this hand, or this land into their hand. That means you need to take it now. This cry is certainly to be understood perfect. It may sometimes have already been a part of the message carried by the herald who summoned the militia. At the latest, it would have taken place immediately before the battle. Okay? So now, I'm going to read you all the verses where it says that Yah gave them this into their hand. Yah gave them that into their hand. That way you have the resources for yourself. And I highly encourage you to get this book, okay? Okay, so Joshua 2:24, report of the spies. Truly, Yah has given all the land into our hands. That's only of the two spies. Joshua 6:2, Yah speaking to Joshua. See, I have given it into your hand, Jericho. I have given into your hand, Jericho. Joshua 6:16, Joshua to the people. Shout, for Yah has given you the city. Joshua 8:1, Yah to Joshua. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai. Joshua 8:18, Yah to Joshua again. Stretch out the javelin, for I will give it, Ai, into your hand. That was the city of Ai, or the king of Ai. Joshua 10:8, Yah to Joshua again, for I have given them into your hands. In Joshua 10:19, Joshua to the army of Israel, for Yah Eloheinu has given them into your hand. Now see, remember, to the book of Joshua, is that Elohim went in with, the member went in with Joshua and the children of Israel once they crossed the Jordan, and he basically did regime change. Perfect modern term of what goes on with wars today, especially with the United States, when they decide to go into war with another country, they first do regime change. And then they train the people for the people to do what? To oust the rest of the people that they don't want doing the same thing that the regime did. That's what was exactly what's supposed to happen in Joshua and the children of Israel. They went in there, they did regime change, and then the people of Israel were supposed to take out all of the people that Yah listed, and they were supposed to annihilate, and they didn't do it. This is exactly what's going on there today. This is why they're a thorn in their side in the book of Joshua, where, you know, he uses that terminology. If you don't do this, they're going to be a thorn in your side. And now we got the same problem over there in the land right now. They want to keep trying to give away land to the Palestinians who have no right to it. Okay? Okay, now the book of Judges, the same terminology. Yah to Barak, and I will give him, Sisera, into your hand. Judges 3:28, Ehud to the army, Yah has given your enemies into your hand. And it goes on and on throughout the book of Judges. Okay, and we also see in the book of 1 Samuel 14:12, Jonathan to his armor bearer, Yah has given them, the Philistines, into the hand of Israel. Now keep in mind, the reason why I'm reading you this, ladies and gentlemen, is because this determines that whenever the nations came against those people, or they were against anything that belonged to Elohim, which is the people, the land, the earth, false pagan religions, Elohim has the legal right because the creation is his. He has the legal means because he took Israel as their firstborn. He gave them this land. They have no right to be there. It's just holy war. Okay? 1 Samuel 17:46, David to Goliath, this day Yah will deliver you into my hand. 1 Samuel 23:4, Yah to David, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. Abishai to David in 1 Samuel 26:8, Elohim has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, you get the gist of it. There's a couple other resources, but you guys can go back and just reread the whole book of Judges, and you'll see this terminology there. This listing makes evident the phrase is rooted in the phenomenon of holy war, and at the same time demonstrates its importance. Its form as direct, addressed by Yah, is surely primary over against the version in the third person, or the sentence is derived from the direct divine oracle, which may be one of the most important factors in the entire phenomenon of holy war. On this, oracle was based the utterly unshakable certainty of victory, which was the characteristic defining all holy war. Now, this is what I want you to grasp. And he said, I'll say it again, on this oracle was based the utterly unshakable certainty of victory. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the theme throughout the Brit Hadashah. When we are walking in covenant, and we have trusted in the Messiah, that he has atoned for our willful rebellious sin, and he has restored Israel back into the covenant, you don't have to be fearful. He's giving you the victory. We just got to walk with him. Okay? Victory is certain. And that is it's the principle behind holy war. Okay, remember, we're not fighting against flesh and blood anymore. Okay, the whole greater picture of all this is the enemy behind the scenes is still waging war against Elohim's people. Even though he doesn't have any authority in your life, all he could do is try to corrupt the things around you, to try to get you to fall through the crack that he's opening that. You just got to maintain focus. Be the ambassador. And you're guaranteed the victory. You just got to persevere. Now the militia marched toward the enemy. Yah moved out ahead of them. And we see this in Judges 4:14, Deuteronomy 24. According to Joshua 3:11, the ark of Yah preceded Israel. Now remember that all of the other nations around, they also had their thrones where their king would go before them. But Elohim went with the children of Israel. The cloud went with them. Okay, it was a supernatural stuff that the earthly kings never had. Okay, and the ark always went with them. That's Elohim's throne on the earth, was the ark. Before the battle, the troops readied themselves before Yahweh, he says. But the preparation in the arming, and especially the number of the warriors, were not of decisive significance. One would be ashamed to count the army, because what is the miracle? What is a miracle should not be rationalized. He's going on to give his opinion about the census, when in all reality, Elohim is the one who declares the census himself. The great king is always the one that tells the vassal king to take a census. Remember that. That's why David got into trouble later on, because he took a census on his own and he wasn't supposed to do so. Okay, he goes on to say, these wars are Yah's wars. This is the amazing part. This all ties it together. These wars are Yah's wars. In 1 Samuel 18, 17, and verses 25 through 28. Numbers 21, 14. The enemies are Yah's enemies. In Judges 5, 31. And 1 Samuel 30, 26. The one who acts is Yah alone. That's huge. Exodus 14, 4. Yahweh will get glory over Pharaoh. 14, 14. Yah will fight for you. Exodus 14, 18. Shall know that I am Yah when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh. Deuteronomy 1:30. Yah Eloheinu, who goes before you, will himself fight for you. Joshua 10:14. Yah fought for Israel. Joshua 10:42. Because Yah of Israel fought for Israel. Joshua 11:6. For tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. Since it is Yah Eloheinu who fights for you, in Joshua 23:10. 1 Samuel 14:23, so Yah delivered Israel that day. So what I'm getting at with this, ladies and gentlemen, is that so many of us want to focus on our own efforts when it comes to getting through trials and getting through tribulations. And in the reality, it's not you who is going to get yourself the victory. It's not you that is going to deliver yourself. It's not you that's fighting for yourself. Ultimately, our whole entire being needs to be submitted to the will of Yah. Because when we do that, He promised. He promised to be the shield of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those seed. The promised seed. The ones that are walking within that covenant. That's you and I. So I hope that this is challenging you guys to. And even myself, I mean, I'm not saying I'm perfect and that I always trust, because I don't. And I need to do that on my part. It starts with thus, any of us that are teaching anybody anything as far as this covenant is concerned. It begins with us. I can't ask you to do something or to focus on an area if I'm not going to do it myself. Bottom line. So now, this activity of Yah is what determines in psychological respect. First of all, the behavior of Israel, as well as that of the enemies. Israel must not fear, but must believe. Exodus 14, verses 13 through 14. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of Adonai. You have only to be still. That is amazing. That sums up everything that we've been talking about today. Deuteronomy 20, verse 3. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear. Joshua 8, 1. Yah to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. He tells this to Joshua two times in the first, I think, 12 or 13 verses of the book of Joshua. He's getting ready to send Joshua out with the Memra. The Memra is going out before him, remember, to help him do regime change. And he's telling Joshua twice. And the same two times he says it, he says, but remember the covenant. Remember to keep the commandments. Joshua 10:25. Joshua to the people, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. Joshua 11:6. Yah to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. Judges 7:3. Gideon to the army, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home. That's huge. I'll read it again. Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home. 1 Samuel 23:16-17. Jonathan strengthened David's hand in Elohim, and he said to him, fear not. It goes on and on and on, and gives you more references for scripture to show you that you need not be fearful if you are the one going out, that Elohim has called out, because he's fighting for you. He'll get you the victory. He'll get Israel the victory in the end. When they're walking with him, and they're walking within the confines and being ambassadors for that great king, he brings them the victory. Page 46, he says, it could be objected that this list contains essentially only Deuteronomic material and thereby shows only how the older traditions have been reworked by a relatively later literary style. Nonetheless, there can be no doubt that the word of encouragement and a call to faith in Yah must have had an important function in ancient holy wars as well. The warriors had to be acceptable to Yah in every respect and had to be bearers of Yah's intention, had to be ambassadors is a better terminology, of Yah's intention, even with regard to their inner disposition. Thus, for example, the removal of the weak and fearful in Judges 7:33, because they constituted a danger for the enterprise, strikes us as very ancient. So whenever these people, whenever the leader sensed that the people were fearful, that prompted a danger to the entire camp when they went out for war. Okay, this is what happened with the 10 spies. They came back and they gave a bad report to a land that they had already been given. So they went against the king and gave their own report when the king told them the land was good. So they prompted fear within the eyes of the people, so then the people didn't want to go up and fight for the land. You see? Ladies and gentlemen, this plays out today in concept in my eyes so clearly. We must speak further of the fact that this entire motif was later sublimated and theologized in a very reflective way. The other impact of the fact that Yah acts alone concerns the enemy, the one who's committing ma'al trespass against Elohim's sancta. The enemy loses courage. Now here's the verses for that. So now this affects the enemy. Exodus 15, verses 14 through 16, Moshe and the people to Yah. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pains have seized on the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling seizes them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. They are as still as a stone. Exodus 23:27-28, Yah to Israel. I will send my terror before you, and I will send discouragement before you. Deuteronomy 2:25, Yah to the people. I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples. I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples. So they shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Deuteronomy 11, Moshe to Israel. Yah Eloheinu will lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon the land. That's when they're getting ready to go in and take the land. Joshua 2:9, Rahab to the spies. The fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. So this is the fear falling upon people, the enemies of Israel that are coming against all that is Yah's, is a concept that is actually put into play or process by Elohim. He is the one who causes that fear, because he is the one going out and fighting for the people. So you see how all these ancient Near Eastern concepts come into effect now that we can go back to the time in which they were understood, and now everything makes sense. Scripture makes perfect sense to me now. And it's, we literally will be studying these areas and concepts for years. Joshua 2:24, spies to Joshua. All the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of us. Joshua 5:1, their hearts, the Canaanites, melted, and there was no longer any spirit, ruach, in them because of the people of Israel. Joshua 10:2, he, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, feared greatly. It goes on and on, where it shows that. 1 Samuel 4, 7-8, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, woe to us, woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty elves? This is the same terminology, ladies and gentlemen, that's in the book of Revelation, where the people are crying out for the rocks to fall on them. Those people aren't walking in covenant with the king. It's the same. All throughout Scripture, you can see the patterns. At this point, we must refer as well to the setbacks experienced in holy wars. Israel's failures must be named. Leviticus 26:36, I will send faintness into their hearts, the sound of a driven... Now keep in mind, this is... He's using the same method to bring correction to Israel when Israel breaks the covenant, or they violate the oath, which is also Ma'al. When they violate the oath that they took, he's using those nations, and he's bringing upon the concept of fear upon them to bring correction. Okay, this is what Leviticus 26 is about. This is Deuteronomy 28 with the curses. Okay. And Joshua 7:5, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. 1 Samuel 17:11, were dismayed and greatly afraid. The Israelites. 1 Samuel 28:5, he, Saul, was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. The battle itself opened with a war cry. One such battle cry is preserved for us in Judges 7:20. Later we will encounter this element again in an extremely spiritualized form. The outward circumstances under which the battles took place were naturally extremely diverse. This makes all the more striking the uniformity with the narrators describe Yah's intervention is a matter of divine terror which comes over the enemy. Now this is where it gets interesting, because this is the method in which he does this that brings Israel the victory. Okay, so ultimately, remember, it isn't Israel that gets the victory for themselves. It isn't you or I that obtain anything for ourselves. It's always Elohim. It's always Yah that's doing it, the great king. Exodus 23:7, I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. All they had to do was take possession of it. Deuteronomy 7:23, but Yah Eloheinu will throw them into a great, devastating confusion. Joshua 10:10, and Adonai threw them into a panic before Israel. 24:7 in Joshua, he, Adonai, put darkness between you and the Egyptians. And Yah brought Sisera and all his chariots into confusion in Judges 4:15. 1 Samuel 5:11, for there was deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of Elohim was very heavy there. 1 Samuel 7:10, but Yah thundered with a mighty voice that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. 1 Samuel 14:15, and there was panic in the camp, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic, / divine terror. Wow. 1 Samuel 14:20. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. This overview makes it clear that Yah's intervention in the form of confusing divine terror was an indispensable element of the tradition. What happened was that in the panic created by Yah, the battle order of the enemy, and often also the camp, came into such confusion that sometimes the enemies destroyed each other. This is crazy. You know, we may be able to look at this and how things are going in the Middle East right now. We're watching nation coming up against, you know, within their own nation, you're having the people rise up against the government, doing regime change, and then they're fighting and protesting against each other. Okay? We know eventually that these nations are going to come against the land of Israel, because that's prophetic. You come against the land, you come against the people, you come against the house, you come against the messenger of the house, and retribution's coming to you. That's obvious. But another way we may possibly be able to look at it is that Elohim may be sending confusion into all of these nations that are fighting amongst each other to eventually annihilate themselves. It could be a possibility to prompt us into the next level of what's going to happen prior to the tribulation. I'm just saying. I have to develop that more and look into it more, but it could be a possibility. You don't have to agree with me. I'm just throwing it out there as a possibility. So he's the one who causes such confusion that sometimes the enemies destroyed each other. Without question, it was the intention of the narrator to attribute the causation of victory to Yah alone. Yet in no way did that exclude belligerent activity on the part of Israel. Taking part in such a battle is occasionally referred to as uninhibitedly as coming to help Yah. So we're only his helpers because he, as part of his nation and his people, were in covenant with the great king. We have an obligation to come and help and to carry out his will. But he's ultimately gaining the victory for himself through himself. Okay? In the earliest times, there were no intellectual problems involved in the concept of such synergism, even though the act that was decisive was that of Yah. The later rise of theological reflection was to reduce the cooperation of Israel and diminish its importance to that of some kind of demonstration. The high point in the conclusion of the holy war is formed by the Harem, the consecration of the booty to Yah, as is the case for the entire holy war. Excuse me. This too is cultic phenomenon. Human beings and animals are slaughtered, gold and silver and the like go into Yah's treasury. However, as the entire procedure of battle, although sacrally prescribed, also had about it something very strongly impoverished. So the implementation of this rite exhibits considerable differences. It is not useful to pursue these variations here. They do not raise any problem, especially the one considers the fact that here, namely the literary description, the theory of the narrator could readily play such a special degree as to bring about exaggeration. That carrying out of the harem could be regarded as a status confessionist in 1 Samuel 15. And he goes on to say some of his own commentary that I don't necessarily think is relevant here. Going down further, he says, the end of the holy war was then the dismissal of the militia with the cry, "To your tents, O Israel!" In direct discourse, this cry has been preserved for us in 2 Samuel 21 and 1 Kings. But more frequent is the stereotype perfect tense reports that each went or fled to his tent, which precisely signifies the dismissal of the militia and the end of the enterprise. Thus we can indeed consider holy war as an eminently cultic undertaking that is prescribed and sanctioned by fixed traditions, sacred rites and observances. The armed camp, the cradle of the nation, was also its most ancient Kodesh of Kodeshim. There was Israel and there was Yah. And that concludes chapter 1 of Von Rad's book. And I think that that's really relevant because it gives us a better understanding of holy war and what justifies holy war and how Elohim could carry out his lawsuit against the nations legally. So no one could bring a lawsuit against him, because they're committing trespass or ma'al against what belongs to him. And he's the one who brings them victory. So now we understand that those 138 nations, whenever you are seeing certain elements happening to those countries in the here and now, this is to give you visible, tangible evidence of these concepts today. Guys, we're not studying this so we could be smart or so we could just study history, okay? I don't want to do that. I want to learn how to serve our King better and how to be his ambassador. And I want to know how these concepts are going to portray themselves later on in the future, because he chose that time frame, ladies and gentlemen, to establish his kingdom within international laws and customs and the idioms and concepts and principles that were understood during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the whole ancient Near East. Okay, so now those same concepts, they have to come into play within the Brit Hadashah, and now we can see them. We can see these concepts in the book of Revelation. Now we can understand prophecy. Now we don't have to be trying to determine dates of this or that. Yes, those things are nice to know, but in reality, I much more would rather understand the contextual aspect of these concepts, so I know how to walk my walk. And I know how to be as my King desires me to be. Okay? So now when you see those 138 nations that voted against our King's land and against our King's people, and against everything that belongs to him, and they're proclaiming that their God created this, their God created that, and they do this, they do that, they do this. Elohim has the legal right to annihilate all of it. Okay? So, I pray that this teaching has been a blessing to you, and I highly encourage you to please come back for part 3 when we do that, and we're going to cover the second category of Ma'al, which is the oath violation. And remember, I told you a couple of times that when the oath violation is broke, when that ma'al or trespass is committed, that means that we've also violated the second category, or the first category, of violating Elohim's sancta, which includes all of those things that we listed earlier. So we're guilty of both. This is why it is so important for us as his people to maintain the oath that we speak. This is why it's important now for those that we know that are still walking in Christianity and committing trespass against Elohim by keeping Sunday as worship, by keeping Christmas and Easter, okay, eating unkosher, violating the Torah. When they spoke that oath and they said that they believed that Elohim raised Yeshua from the dead, that's an oath. That means that they agreed to keep that covenant. You and I agreed to keep the same covenant that Yeshua is walking, which is the same covenant of the Father. That's the Torah and all of his ways. So now it is up to us to show them, not to argue, to fight, to bicker, you know, but to live your life as that ambassador and to be able to show people from a historical, from a scriptural, and from the Brit Hadashah and all of those elements combined, how we are to walk, how we are to maintain. So we're going to dive into that area next time in the third part, and we're going to wrap up the series with that. And that's going to be more in-depth also, because we have so many scriptures to go through where Israel commits Ma'al against Elohim and against the oath. And we're going to tie that in with the work of Yeshua also, because that's huge. Okay? It's huge. So I pray that this has been a blessing to you. It's been a very, very, very important topic for me to study. And I'm very excited of the way this series is going. And I thank you. And we will talk to you in part 3. Shalom. Bye-bye. Mi chamocha, bailin.